If you will, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. We're going to read again in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. He goes on saying, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But we're going to continue this study of spiritual warfare. If you remember last week, we started talking about the sword of the Spirit. And the thing we wanted to go and do is look at what other passages try to bring. You know, when we go and we exposit the Word of God, we want to bring as many friends to the text as possible. There are other texts that talks about the mighty, incomparable Word of God. And so we looked at those passages last week. Christ, through his word, will conquer the world. We noted that, we noted last time that the conquering word of Christ converts us. No one came into the kingdom without the word of God converting us. The conquering word of God destroys his enemies. All those that belong to Christ, if those that belong to Christ are being harassed or persecuted, Christ will strike them down. We also noted that his conquering word is used to rebuke and judge compromising churches. So we need to be careful and think through that one, because a lot of times, you know, when you look at Revelation, you saw in Revelation 2 what Christ said to that church who had did great things. They were commendable in so many ways, but yet because they had compromised, he says, if you don't repent of your compromise here, right? They weren't being harassed and destroyed from the outside. It was this inside cancer that was causing Christ's rebuke against them. So we need to be careful. We want to make sure we're not bringing compromise into our own assembly. Well, his word is not to be seen as an impotent weapon. When we have the sword of the Spirit, when we have the word of Christ, we have the very omnipotence of God with us. We have this mighty weapon that he has preserved for us so that we would use it. And many times what ends up happening, because Satan, and we'll deal with this in subsequent studies, but because Satan is going to try to get you to put the sword down, one of the biggest ways he's gotten the church to put the sword down these days is to undermine the veracity of God's word. Everywhere you look, the culture is pressing the authenticity, the authority, the infallibility, the sufficiency of scriptures. And so what do we have? We have churches that, because they're guided by culture, not the word of God, they do the very same thing. Well, there's another text. We didn't get to it last week, and I want to deal with it this morning. It's Hebrews 4. Turn to Hebrews 4 with me. There's another passage that teaches us something about the sword of the Spirit. And I want to get across to us that if we're going to be successful in spiritual warfare, right, then we first must learn how to use the sword of the Spirit in a way that the author of Hebrews teaches us. Look at verse 12. You're familiar with this text, but a lot of times when we're familiar with the text, we forget to think through it, you know, analyze it, meditate upon it, and bring it into our own lives. But what I want you to see here is, for the word of God, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and to the joints and marrows, the discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. Now, these verses are familiar, but the truth that's provided here, I think, is important for us to grasp, especially when it comes to spiritual warfare, because a lot of times you may already be thinking, I'm glad we got to the sword of the Spirit because I'm ready to go use it on somebody. Right? And what is the author of Hebrews saying? We need to use it on ourselves first, because there's some work. There's some training, some spiritual preparation that we need to do before we go out onto the battlefield. Well, let's say this probably is the battlefield. This is part of the battlefield that we use it with on ourselves. Now, go back to verse 11. Look at what he says there. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Well, there's a context here, right? And that context goes all the way back to chapter 3, where he uses, remember, he's writing to a persecuted group of people, Jewish Christians, who are threatening to apostatize and go back to Judaism, because the persecution is getting pretty severe here, right? And what he is warning them of is not allowing the word of God to harden, you know, don't harden your heart, don't act in unbelief, and go back to Judaism. All right? The author's reminding them of, you know, in this particular text, let us therefore be diligent. Does any of your translations have a different word there? Therefore, let us strive, right? Let us labor. Some of your translations talk about labor. Well, what's the idea here? Well, the author's reminding them, we're going to strive. We're going to strive as long as we are here. And when we say strive, I'm not saying you're striving to work for your salvation. That's not what that's talking about at all, right? What he's talking about, as long as we're here, as long as the kingdom of darkness is there, there's going to be conflict. And if you read earlier in chapter 4, but he promised them that there is a rest, there's a rest that awaits the people of God. So we strive, we labor on behalf of our king, and we do this lest we fall after the same example of unbelief. You see what he says there? The same example of disobedience. Your translation may have the word unbelief, but the Greek word is where we get our word apathy. And the idea here is that we should not be a people who are apathetic or indifferent towards the word of God. So think about our children, right? Children, you're always just a great example, and you're always going to be as long as you come here, right? But think about your children. Are they apathetic? Are they indifferent towards the word of God? All right? So, We need to give ourselves to encouraging them in the word. You say, you know, yeah, but that takes time and effort, right? Wouldn't you agree, training your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, training them to use the word of God, takes time and effort, right? Well, for those who say it takes too much time and effort, all I can say to that response and that kind of thinking is, well, just consider the effort it's going to take when their apathy turns to full-blown rebellion. How much time and effort is then required? You're going to spend it one way or the other. The question is, when are you going to do it? So we're to labor, we're to strive on behalf of our king before we enter into our rest. And I think what we want is we want the rest without the warfare. Right? I'm going to talk about this in a moment. What was it that Satan actually tempted Christ? I'll give you the crown, you didn't have to go to the cross. Well, think about that. We want the rest without the warfare. We want the spoils of war without the war. Well, we need to remember that there is a warfare going on, and we need to learn how to use this weapon. And before we get into this, we don't want to have this apathetic or this indifferent view to the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Now, we are to labor on behalf of our king before we enter into that rest. But verse 12 is given to address apathy and unbelief, right? So you see verse 11 and then for or because. You know, we don't want you to follow in the same example of the children of Israel who were in the wilderness who fell because of unbelief. For the word or because the word of God is living and powerful, the author says. In other words, the word of God is alive, it's living, it's powerful. Now, as you read through this section, the design is pretty obvious, right? The purpose of this whole section is that we cannot escape the notice of God. That comes through His Word. You want His Word to expose you, because there in verse 13, you're going to see you may play games and you don't want God's Word to expose you, but He's always watching. And what you want is that Word to do its work within your life, because you know He is watching. Now, we're going to flesh this out, but I want you to see kind of the outline there. So the idea here is any insincerity, any unbelief, any hypocrisy, they're all going to be detected by Him in His all-conquering Word. This verse, this section here, teaches that our hearts are perfectly open to God. The Word of God lays us open before Himself. This is why, you know, for example, when people compromise, when people sin, you ever notice they don't want the Word of God. They don't want to be in the Word of God. They don't want to hear the Word of God. Why? They don't want their sin. They don't want their compromising to be exposed and to deal with. I mean, This is why people, you know, so many people go to churches that don't preach the whole counsel of God. Now, why is that? That doesn't mean that they don't teach some of the counsel of God. Have you ever noticed those people who play games with God? They'll go to a church, but they go to a church that will not address their idols. And so as long as I can keep my idols over here, I like that church, but I don't want to go to a church that exposes my idols, because I know then at that point my idols have to be destroyed. But that's why they go to those types of churches. This is why we need to be a people who are sincere and not try to play games with God by deceiving Him. Here's the point. We can fool one another, but the point of this text is we can never fool God. God, through His Word, penetrates, searches the thoughts, the intents of the heart. And those thoughts and intents of your heart will be brought to light through the all-conquering Word. Now, if there's any insincerity, any self-deception, the point of this is that if you'll bring yourself under the Word of God, there's no escape. You have to deal with this. You have to confront any insincerity, any self-deception. Isn't it interesting? I mean, we live in a day and age now, and this has been going on for quite some time. You always hear these people say, well, you can't judge my heart. Right? Only God can judge my thoughts. Only God can judge the intents of my heart. And they say it as though there's no fear. Think about what you're saying. Only God can judge my heart. You better make sure your heart's ready for that judgment, right? Let's back up. Let's have a little fun with this. Let's talk about this for a minute. Is it true that, you know, let me ask you this. What does this wedding ring tell you? I'm married to Marie, right? Now, let's suppose every time you see me, I mistreat her. Let's say every time you see me, I neglect her. Let's say every time you see me, I'm always out with a strange woman at a dinner table, whining and dining her, stroking her hair, doing things that are inappropriate. At what point would you come and say, something's not right here. I don't really believe you love your wife. Now I turn to you and look at you and say, you can't judge my heart. You don't know my intents. What's going on here? Let me give you another example, try to flesh this out for you. Because this idea of playing games with sin and judgment of hearts and intents and those things, I agree. When someone is walking with the Lord, there's no outward rebellion. It's not guaranteed that you belong to Christ, right? We don't know that infallibly. But let's say conversion is, conversion is taking a fish out of lake sin and making them human. Let's just go with that model for a second. Let's say conversion, that's what God does. God takes fish in lake sin and makes them human. Puts them on dry land, and now they start walking around. Now, as a human, a converted human, can you go to the seashore, to the edge of lake sin? Sure you can. Can you put your foot in lake sin as a human, a converted fish? Sure, you can. You can go waist deep. You can even do some backstrokes in lake sin. But what happens when you go full plunge down under into lake sin? How long can you stay there? If you're converted, how long can you stay there? Isn't it interesting that the person who professes to know Christ, who likes to wave his flag and say, you don't know my heart, right? Isn't it always interesting? They always use somebody like David as their example. Yeah, but David went into lake sin. But did David stay in lake sin? No. Why? Because he's converted. A converted person cannot stay in lake sin and enjoy it. And you read his Psalms, you realize that he understood it was a grave sin to be in lake sin. And so when you read through Psalm 51, he's saying, purge me, cleanse me. I want all this filth off of me. Because he's converted, he's not a fish any longer, right? So when we look and we see these people playing games and saying, well, you can't judge my heart, you can't judge my intent. Remember the wedding example. If all you see me doing is mistreating my wife or doing things that are inappropriate, and I turn to you, you would know how to respond to that. And you see someone just trying to stay down in lake sin, and they're comfortable in lake sin, you've got to say, well, now something's wrong there. But let's just go back to this person who says, only God can judge my thoughts and intents of my heart, and they say it with no fear. That herein lies the issue. Because it is usually the insincere and the self-deceived that like to lecture you about you can't judge their heart. You see, when I'm humble and when my heart is in tune with the Word of God, you should be able to come to me and tell me, that is sin, brother. I should be able to thank you for that. But the day I start rebelling and pushing back about my sin, you know there's a spiritual problem. The point here is that the text teaches us that God does exactly this. He sees to the innermost man, exposes that insincerity, he exposes that self-deception. And he does it in two ways. First, he brings the Word of God to bear. But if you refuse to bring the Word of God into your own life, he's going to let you see there's some consequences to that. So let's flesh this out. Albert Barnes comes to this and says, the Word of God is what God speaks, whether it be a promise or threatening, whether it be the law or gospel, whether it be simple declaration or statement of doctrine. The idea here is that what God has said is suited to detect hypocrisy and to lay open the true nature of the feelings of the soul so that there can be no escape for the guilty. His truth is adapted to bring out real feelings and to show man exactly what he is. I mean, you think about it. You've seen people that they come here. You've been to other churches. You've seen them in other churches. They go there. They're one time. They're passionate about the Word of God. We love the preaching of the Word of God. We want to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. They tell you they love it. Then all of a sudden, they stop coming. Or they come to church, and they refuse to worship. They pout. They sulk while the Word of God that they once proclaimed they love. They just sit there and sulk. They won't open their Bibles. They won't follow along. They don't do anything on their own private time. Their private worship is all but gone. It's predictable, though, isn't it? What's going on there? Well, either compromise, hidden, unrepentant sin has entangled that person. And it's at that moment they don't want to hear the truth. Never forget this. Truth has power. Because that truth will either harden you or it'll soften you. And so you need to stop and ask yourself right now, what is the Word of God doing to you as you hear it? Well, Barnes goes on to write, truth always has this power, whether preached or read or communicated by conversation or impressed upon the memory and conscience by the Holy Spirit. There can be no escape from the penetrating, searching application of the Word of God. That truth has power to show what man is and is like a penetrating sword that lays open the whole man. This is why the compromising sinner, the rebellious sinner, doesn't want to hear God's truth. Now, we see here in our text that the Word of God is living. Now, that means it's not dead, it's not lifeless, it's not powerless. One of the ways it's living is that it produces an effect. In other words, the Word of God is never idle. It cannot help but to cause an effect in your life. This is why Isaiah 55:11 says, "But God's Word will never return to him void." By nature of this word, it must have an effect. So, you know, the Word of God is either hardening or softening you. And we're going to keep hitting you on this principle. But the Word of God is living, it's active, it's not a dead letter. Just as the author of the Word is alive, so is his Word. The Word of God must accomplish what it was intended to do. So the Word of God is powerful, it's living, it's powerful. Just to give you some idea, because I want to keep emphasizing this issue of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is anything but impotent. Let me just give you some things to encourage you with that. According to Genesis, how was the world created? Right? I mean, he spoke it into existence by his created word. God spoke and the universe came into existence over and over again. I mean, we just saw this in Hebrews 11. Turn over there. Hebrews 11:3. It says this, by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Okay? So how is it framed? By the Word of God. God gave life at creation. Turn back over to Hebrews 1. Not only does God's Word speak the universe into existence, but according to Hebrews 1:3, notice what it says there, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. How was the world framed? It was framed by God speaking. But how is it held together? Well, by that very same word. The word created the world. The word sustains the world. I mean, just to give you some idea of how powerful God's word is, just consider how impotent our words are. Children, I want you to clean your room each day. How's that work out for us? How powerful is our word? We can't even get our children to obey one simple instruction right? I know y'all have the same kind of kids I got. It just doesn't happen, right? But God, when He speaks, there's power behind that word. I want you to understand that. You carry a powerful sword when you carry the word of God. So I want you to think about this. Think about the absurdity of sinful mankind to replace God's all-powerful word, the word that creates, the world that holds everything together, and we want to replace that with our impotent words. We need the sword of the Spirit. We need that very power. Number three, the word of God regenerates. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Second Corinthians 4, verse 6, for it is God, the God who commanded light, so that by His word commanded light to shine out of darkness. Notice this, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. I mean, this is a great text. The one who has the very power of His word commands light to just shine out of darkness, right? This one has caused light to shine into our hearts. God's word brings about regeneration. I mean, you think about the power associated with speaking the word and spiritually dead people come to life. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, look at verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, how? Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Notice it is the word of God that lives and abides forever, and it's this living word that brings about new birth. Are you beginning to see the power contained within the Word of God? The Word of God not only gives life to the world, but it gives new life to the world. You see that? So another way I want you to think about it, God's Word is mighty. It has the power to awaken the conscience. The Word, when effectually applied by the Spirit of God, causes the sinner to tremble at the thought of sin and the judgment that comes with that sin. And so when the Word is effectually applied, the fearful sinner turns to God for refuge from his wrath. And as the sinner is turning to God for refuge, the sinner finds that that refuge is found in the provision of God's Son, right? God's Word brings us to the Son of God. And this is why there's power within this Word for repentant sinners. There's also power in this Word to the believer who has repented, because the Word of God shows us that we need to continue to confess and repent once we realize we're out of alignment with His teaching. This word of God is powerful because it teaches us where to receive power to walk within the precepts and the desires, to follow the desires that Christ desires, right? There is this power in the word that when we proclaim it to our community, you say, well, I just don't see the effects of the powerful word of God. I would push back and say, but where is the powerful word of God being proclaimed? I'm not talking about the compromise. I'm not talking about the false gospels that are being proclaimed, but the true word of God. There's power in this word. Consider, what happens when we as parents withhold from our families. We don't bring the living and powerful weapon to bear into their lives. I mean, think about the disservice we do to our children when we don't teach them how to read and study the Bible. I mean, consider, I think about my generation. How many young men... I grew up and didn't have a father, but many of the boys that I grew up with who did, I don't ever remember their fathers teaching them how to study the Word of God. They didn't sit down and show them how to do family worship. They didn't show them how to guide and shepherd their child's heart with the Word of God. So think about the disservice we do when we don't teach our children how to study the Word of God. I mean, we have the next generation sitting right here in front of us, right? How are they going to teach and train their children if we don't equip them and prepare them? In other words, why would we withhold from them the very powerful thing that God has given to us that would make an impact on their children? All right. Think about how many times we rob our children by not teaching them how to use this weapon. Now notice here in our text in Hebrews 4, how the author compares the word of God to a two-edged sword. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, he says. And so the comparison of the word of God to a sword is designed to demonstrate how far penetrating the word is. The word of God penetrates deeper than any other instrument. It penetrates to the heart, the very center of action, the very center of our motivation. It lays open the motives, the feelings, the intents of a person. It was common in the ancient world for a soldier to have a two-edged sword on his person. And the fact that it had two edges made it easier to penetrate. And so this is why if you allow the word to penetrate, what it will do is begin to expose the filth of sin. Now here's the problem. We're good if we use the word of God. We use the one edge, which teaches us and exposes the filth of sin. But what we forget to do is use the other edge and teach you how to address and deal with that filth of sin. The Bible does both. The word of God will expose, it will judge our innermost thoughts and our intentions, but it'll tell you how to deal with sinful motives and intentions. But let me just give you some things to think about. When we humble ourselves before God's word, it's going to do several things. Number one, as you read God's word, as you bring yourself under it, it's going to give you an increased burden for the glory of God. If you have no burden for God's honor, no burden for his name, no burden for his glory, I would ask you to check, have you been in the word in a while? Right? Has it been a while since you've been there? Because if you don't have a burden for the glory of God, there's something missing there in your walk. Number two, it should give you an increased conviction of personal sin. Remember what I told you earlier? I've been waiting to get to this sword of the Spirit thing because I cannot wait to use it on my friends and family. But as we read it, it should give us a conviction of personal sin, right? Number three, it should give us an increased concern for the sad state of the church. Burden for the church and the compromise and the fact that they will not bring every area of their lives under Christ and his dominion. We should have an increased burden. Number four, as we bring ourselves under the word of God, it gives an increased burden to call the rebellious to repentance from sin and call them to faith alone in Christ. Next, it should give us a desire to pray for the spiritual condition of this land. I mean, when you read through God's word, especially the history of Israel, do you not see the parallels? And as you see what God did to them, right, when they refused to submit to Christ or submit to God, we see what God does with them. We should have a greater burden, a greater sense of conviction to call the rebellious to repentance. Next, as we come under God's word, it should give us a desire to pray for the spiritual condition of this land. And then finally, as we read through God's word, it should give us a desire to pray for our civil leaders and call for their submission to Christ. And as we study out in Psalm 2 earlier this week, we should desire that they kiss the Son, lest they perish in the way. Well, you see, the point I want to make here is that the first battle we must win, if you're going to be successful in spiritual warfare, the first battle we must win is we must learn how to use the sword of the Spirit on ourselves. I mean, I hope the one thing you're beginning to see as we do these studies is that we do not serve a permissive Father. He is very concerned about our sin. He's very concerned about our motives, our thoughts, and intentions that lead up to external sin. And since God is the very pattern of a good father, then we need to follow his example by bringing this all-powerful word to bear within our own lives. I mean, we should do it within our families, within our church, within our community. I mean, this is how we become a blessing. This is how, for example, as fathers, we fulfill our role as a father with respect to our wives and our children. We bring the very powerful word, this word that's sharper than a two-edged sword. We bring it to bear. By bringing the word of God the way we do in this church, for example, we're able to allow the word to accomplish this great work of exposing. The powerful word is the discerner of thoughts. The word of God will search out every thought you have, every motive. The word of God allows us to see our true character under the truth of God. You know, it's interesting that we do this the way we preach, and as I said earlier, when we exposit a text of Scripture, I like to try to bring as many friends from the Word of God as I can, because, I remember one time a fellow came through here, and he said, man, I like the sermon, but boy, you went to too many texts of Scripture. Of course, my first reaction was, don't say anything, because anything you say is going to be snarky, right? I don't even know how you respond to a comment like that, but I thought, as Christians, we want God's opinion on the matter. And it's God's opinion that we're trying to bring on a text to make sure we understand it to its fullest extent. Because if I bring you God's word can expose you. way better than I can. Right? His word is more powerful and effective than my word. One commentator stated it this way: the exhibition of truth is like pouring down the beams of the sun at midnight on a dark world. And the truth lays open the real feelings of the sinner, as sun would disclose the clouds of wickedness that are now performed under the cover of night. Another stated this way: many a man has a deep and fixed hostility to God and to his gospel who might never sensible of it if the truth was not faithfully proclaimed. Where would you be if someone didn't faithfully proclaim the word of God to you? Where would you be? You just could be lost in your sins and trespasses. You just could be just wandering around like a blind man in the dark. But the idea of this phrase is that God's word will detect, it'll draw all feelings of hypocrisy, self-deception. And so just remember, if you think someone's playing games with God, then bring the truth of God to bear and watch it flesh it out. One said it this way: they cannot, talking about insincere and hypocritical people, you know, those who are self-deceived, they cannot always conceal their emotions, and time will come when truth, light poured into the soul, will reveal their unbelief and their secret sins. So what does this verse actually teach us? Number one, it teaches you the power of truth. The truth of God's word will open the most secret of feelings and emotions, and motives. There's not an effect produced in an awakened sinner. And what I mean by that, either conviction, conversion, sanctification. There's nothing produced in the awakened sinner that's not produced from the truth of God's word. You will not have conversion separate from his word. You will not have conviction separate from God's word. You're not going to have sanctification separate from God's word. Never forget this. This is so important, particularly when we deal with lost individuals, right? Even encouraging our spouses, right? It's the truth of God's word. It's the truth of God's word and it alone that produces these convictions, this sanctification. God has only provided us the truth in his all-conquering word to produce this effect. And I think this is the sin of many churches, and we want to avoid this here. The sin of many churches is to substitute this all-powerful word for entertainment, altering the truth to make sin more palatable, or altering the truth so that they can coddle the sinner in their sin. We don't want to do that. We want to bring the all-powerful truth of God's word to bear. The other thing this verse teaches me is that the truth should be proclaimed. Since the truth of God brings conviction, conversion, sanctification, since that's the case, then truth should be preached with a passion and faithfulness. What I mean by that? Unapologetically. We should never apologize for what God's word says. Those who teach the word, that includes pastors and parents, they should teach the word in order to get to the heart of those that are listening. And the one who does not believe in the efficacy of the truth abandons those under their care to perish. And so this is the only explanation I can give for the current state of the church and the level of sin that's tolerated within the church. There's no true conviction. There's no true belief that the truth of God's word will affect conversion, conviction, and sanctification. Remember, the Reformed view is not let go and let God. There's no Reformer who ever wrote that. Rather, the Reformed position is that our sovereign God works through means, and the primary means of bringing lost sinners to himself, the primary means that he brings conviction and conversion and sanctification is through his all-conquering, his all-powerful word. And so we need to preach and teach with conviction that we actually believe this. So we need to understand that God's word will expose, it's going to bring judgment. It will find us out, even to the very depths of our soul, even the motives that you are trying to suppress and hide because you wouldn't want anybody to see them. Let's back up and ask a question. If you've not been in God's word, why? Why are you avoiding it? Is it because you don't want to be found out? I realize that some don't read the word just because they're just flat out lazy and rebellious. They don't desire it, right? They're like the fish that can't live outside of Lake Sin. But if you're here claiming that Christ has saved you, are you refusing to dig into God's word because you don't want your pet sin to be exposed? In other words, if I read God's word, I know I'm going to have to deal with my idol over here at some point. It's better that the word of God do its job on you now then the word of God do its work on you at the tribunal of God. You see, we want the word of God to pierce us. We want it to find us out. We do want it to expose us. But turn back over to Hebrews. Turn over to Hebrews. If you won't listen to verse 12, understand verse 13 is waiting on you. Verse 13 doesn't go away just because you don't want to deal with verse 12. Let's look at it. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Here's why you need to preach the truth to yourself. This is why the first battle you got to deal with, the first training exercise of the sword of spirit, is to practice verse 12 on yourself. Right? That's your first battle exercise. We need to preach this truth to ourselves. Here's the one, you know, you think about what this verse is saying. There is nothing that is unknown to God. All my thoughts, all my feelings, all my plans, all my deceptions, all my motives are clearly seen by God. The writer says all these things are naked. This means that they are exposed, they're uncovered. What's the point the author is trying to make here? The design of this remark is to guard us from self-deception. You see, if you don't want to go to God's Word, then realize you're being watched. He's not just looking at your outward acts. He's looking at all the inward motives as well. I heard this example from a pastor once. He said, if we could come in here and show on the screen all of our activities, all of our thoughts, all of our motives, and everyone in here could watch, would you want to show that? Now think about the person who says, you can't judge my heart. Only God can do that. Would you put yourself under that kind of scrutiny? Most of us would cringe at it for a moment because all of you are sitting there thinking, I don't know. I don't want all these people to know what I've been thinking. I don't want them to know my motives. Many of us would cringe at that thought. I mean, every harsh word, every impure thought, every apathetic thought, every worldly thought, every lustful thought, is there portrayed for everyone to see. None of us, I don't think, would volunteer to have our lives exposed like that here in front of everyone. But isn't that the point of this verse? There is no one who's not laid open before God. And once again, those who beat that drum, you don't know my heart, you're not my judge, God is my judge, those would be the very ones who would never want their lives publicly manifest for all to see. But they act like there's no fear in God seeing what they do, how they think. And that's the whole point the author's trying to make. Allow verse 12 to take place. Allow the word of God to expose our inner thoughts and intents so that there's nothing to be ashamed of as God watches our lives. This verse clearly teaches us that we're going to have to give an account. This verse is teaching us how to prepare for that great day. Some of you are already discouraged, aren't you? Let me just encourage you for a moment. Let me take a moment to pause here for you. Let me just remind you of how gracious a God you serve. Think about what verse 13 is saying. He knows everything. Everything you try to keep your parents from knowing. Everything you don't want your pastor to know about. Right? He's a gracious God because he sees right through you. He knows every one of your sins. He knows all your motives and all your impure intents. But despite that, if you belong to him, the Bible says he still loves you. Right? He gives his all-powerful word for our benefit. He gave his word so we could be prepared to stand before him. Some of y'all are going to hear this message. Turn to Psalm 139. Some of you are going to hear this message. You're going to walk out of here discouraged and think, man, I just don't even know what to do. You're also missing the writer of Hebrews didn't give this to a persecuted group of people to discourage them even more. He gave them this text to encourage them. You're going to see how this ties together, but I just want to remind you, those who refuse to take God's gracious, merciful word that will expose your sin, he's telling you, I'm watching. I know everything. So you might as well not play games with me. I mean, just think about what Psalm 139 says. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have known my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. But there's not a word on my tongue. But behold, oh, Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Is this overwhelming you right now to think that every sad thought you've ever had, I'm talking about sad, not in the emotional way, but just sad, pathetic thought you've had, he knows, right? That's overwhelming to me. Such knowledge is too powerful for me, verse 6. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you. I mean, this is an amazing psalm when you think about it. We cannot hide from him. But I just want you to see now, with that in mind, look at how this psalm ends. Look, jump down to verse 23. David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxiety. And if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. I want you to think about what he's saying. David's saying, I want verse 12. I need verse 12 to do its work within my life. Do you have such an attitude? Do I have such an attitude? Do I have such a spirit? Do I want God to search me out? Do I want this work of God in my life? If the answer is yes, then put yourself under the all-powerful word. One way or the other, he's going to find you out. Do you get the point? You can't hide from him. There are a lot of people who don't want to hear this. For example, Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist, he studied religion. He even came from a religious family. But Sartre gave up on religion. Why? Well, he said he could not stand a God who was always looking at him. So he turned from God. You see the irony of all that? Even though he turned from God, God didn't stop looking at him. God did not stop searching him out. Well, every creature is laid open and laid bare before God. And so there are many who despise this about God, but we have to see the mercy and grace of a God who tells us this very thing. It is a very great mercy of God to expose our sin. Write it down. It is a great mercy of God to expose your sin. Right? Is that how you see God? Do you see that him bringing sin to light in your life as a great mercy, or do you despise it? Because David is asking for it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. As you approach his word, you ask him to expose the innermost thoughts and intents. Are we humble enough to receive his work within our lives? Or maybe you've embraced a false gospel without realizing it that basically goes, I'm saved now and how I live no longer is relevant. I can live however I want. Well, in light of a text like this, are you beginning to see the dangers of such a false gospel? Because how you live does matter. And God gives you that all-powerful word to expose you. All right. I understand at this point, some of you are sitting there thinking, how in the world am I supposed to walk out of here feeling encouraged after a sermon like that? Because here's the problem. At this point, if we stop the sermon here, you're going to see God as Pharaoh, right? It was Pharaoh who said to the children of Israel, right? You ain't working hard enough. So I want you to hold the same quota, but now I'm not going to even give you the straw to make the bricks anymore. Right? That's how many see God at this point. They see him as Pharaoh. He's laid all these burdens on me. I can't do anything about it. And so you feel like you're stuck in your trap. Well, that's the problem with only reading part of the text. So go back to Hebrews 4. There's more. If you think about all the sin that's laid upon God's eyes, all your sin, right? It's easy to despair. It's easy for Satan to come in and discourage you. You know, because you're sitting there thinking, I overcame one sin this week by God's grace just for God's word to expose five more. Right? I mean, we can't end the sermon here. Notice, God doesn't only give us this all-powerful word that exposes us. He gives us something else in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He doesn't only give you this all-powerful word that exposes you. He gives you a priest. It's interesting, throughout this letter, the author, you know, he's writing, this is a real, I can't keep emphasizing enough how bad it was for these Jewish Christians. He keeps bringing them back to Christ as their high priest to bring encouragement. I mean, in the book of Hebrews, you've already seen, go back to chapter 3, he's already encouraged them to meditate on this great fact. Look at Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. We're to consider, we're to meditate on this great fact. Why should we consider this high priest? Well, go back to chapter 2. Look at what he says in verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like us, brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Well, we should consider his great work as a high priest because he has made propitiation for our sins. Look at verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So we see that he has made propitiation for sin. He's able to aid us so that we have victories over temptation, victory over sin. We come to chapter 4 in our text in verse 14, and we see that he's passed through the heavens. These things ought to consume our thoughts. That's why he says in Hebrews 3:1, you need to be partakers of the heavenly calling. Consider, meditate, think about our high priest. These things ought to consume our thoughts about this high priest. He's propitiated our sins. He's claimed victory over our sins. He's passed through the heavens. I'm going to leave you to this exercise to go and meditate and consider this about your high priest. But what does it mean that Christ passed through the heavens? Well, first of all, when did he pass through the heavens? Well, he passed at his ascension. And the author of Hebrews sees priestly significance to that event. So when you think back to the Levitical priesthood, this is going to help you know, make some sense of all this. When the high priest offered the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, where did he go? Well, he would go into the Holy of Holies. Where was that? Well, that was behind the curtain, right? He passed out of view for a while. But when he went in there, he went into an earthly tabernacle, didn't he? Our high priest passed through the heavens. The earthly tabernacle was just a picture of God's throne room. It was made to the pattern of God's great throne room in heaven. And so the earthly tabernacle was not the reality. It was only a shadow. It was pointing to something greater. Christ entered into the reality of God's very presence. So the author is saying this. Jesus did not enter into an earthly tabernacle. He passed through the heavens. He entered into the very presence of God. He is there as our high priest to plead our case to the Father. He is there ministering on our behalf at this very moment. And the writer of Hebrews puts this here as a constant source of encouragement. So anytime you get discouraged, right? My sins are overwhelming. I cannot live up to this standard that pastor keeps talking about in the Bible. Right? Remember, this is not my standard. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And when you read verses 12 and 13, you say, I don't know how to, there's no way, there's no hope for me. But remember, he didn't just give you this all-conquering word that exposes you. He gave you a great high priest. This is your source of encouragement. He has entered into the presence of God to minister on our behalf. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, just as a quick note, we see that Jesus, our high priest, points to his humanity. He's the Son of God also here in this text, which points to his deity. Remember, Mary was told, you name him Jesus. Why? Well, he will save his people from their sin. All this pointing to his humanity. Remember, his earthly mother points to the fact that he was human, but he was also the Son of God. But I want you to see what the author is saying. Based on this present reality, you hold fast to your profession. Don't you turn back. Don't you go back. Don't you allow this persecution to discourage you. You hold fast to this profession, this confession here. Now look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, for those still struggling with the fact that God sees all, we have this passage to remind us that Christ in his humanity was tempted just like we are. Remember, in Matthew 4, what did Satan do? Satan did his best to tempt Christ. Satan tempted Christ with a shortcut to avoid the cross, didn't he? He offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down and worship Satan. And I think this is a lot of times where we fail, right? We fail. We fail many times because we want the crown. There's no doubt we want the crown. We just don't want the cross. We want the spoils of war. We just don't like war. But that's not how it works. We are to follow in the footsteps of Christ. He has taught us how we claim victory, and we claim this victory through the cross. What's the temptation for most of us? I think the temptation for most of us is not to pick up our cross daily. Hold your place. Go back to Luke. Go back to Luke 22. I want to show you something there. Luke 22. Look at verse 28. Notice this. But you are those who have continued with me in my trial. Some of your translations will say in my temptations. Right? Jesus was tempted at every point. There was not a single category of temptation that he did not experience. So let me just address one question. Is it simple to be tempted? No. What's simple is how you respond to the temptation. And what you do with that temptation could be simple. But I wanted you to see that Jesus was tempted, but yet without sin. So this is crucial, because if Jesus had sinned, then he would have to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. If he sinned, then we would not have this perfect high priest that we need. And so all of this is setting you up to lead you to one of the most encouraging passages in the Bible, in my opinion. Verse 16. Look at it. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So the author says, therefore, why? Well, he wants you to pull all this together. He wants you to put this together. As the high priest, Christ has propitiated our sins. He's passed through the heavens. He's been tempted yet without sin. So when you remember the Word of God, remember the Word of God exposes us, remember that God sees everything we do, even down to our motives and thoughts, our intentions. But based on this work of this high priest, the author says, therefore you enter boldly. Now this really flags one of the most vivid contrasts between the old and new covenants, doesn't it? Could the old covenant people draw near to the presence of God within the Holy of Holies with boldness? No, they couldn't. They were kept at a distance. The whole point was to keep your distance because God is holy and you are not. But now the author of Hebrews tells us to do something that was forbidden under the old covenant. I mean, when we think of the holiness of God, I could see the author say, you know, you better gingerly, tenderly, slowly, cautiously, kind of peek around the corner, right? That's not what he says, does he? He says you come boldly. He says you come before this holy God because our high priest has gone before us. He's entered into the heavens. Our high priest has passed through the heavens. He's cleared the way. Now, I want you to see, when we think about God's throne, we typically think about his holiness, his justice, his might, and his power. But what's being emphasized here about the throne of God? It's grace, right? This is grace. God has a holy throne, but at that throne we find the enabling power to walk in a way that pleases God. Remember, grace is not just God winking at sin. Otherwise, this whole other section makes no sense. I mean, what's the point of the Word of God exposing you if God doesn't care at the end of the day? That's not what the throne of grace is not the throne of licentiousness. Right? The throne of grace is not the throne of permissiveness. All right. God provides the Christian what he needs. Right? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That's important. God provides us what we need. As sinners, we need a high priest who made it possible for us to boldly approach the throne of grace. He gives us what we need. Notice the gracious nature of God. He does not leave us to fail in our own strength. He's not like Pharaoh, putting burdens on your shoulders, but not leaving you anything to help you out with, right? God's not like that at all. Unfortunately, that's the way many people think of him. So to get away from that, they get away from these passages that he actually requires anything of us, and then paints a caricature of God by making him permissive. But he's not. He does both. Our Heavenly Father sent his Son to deal with the guilt of our sin and the reign and power of sin over us. Furthermore, he gave us this powerful Word and his Son, our great high priest, so that we may have access to his throne. Your Heavenly Father didn't save you so you could fail. He didn't save you so that you could just return to lake sin. Right? Now, when I see this passage, I know we've got to ask the question, how often should we approach this throne? It's interesting that even the best of fathers get worn out by their children coming to them, right? Your Heavenly Father, though, he sits on the throne of grace. He never tires of us coming to him. So how often should we come to him? Anytime you have a need. Right? Anytime you have a need. The Word of God shows us our need. Remember, we can't do this separate of verse 12. Verse 12 opens us. It exposes us. It shows us our need, doesn't it? And so we need to come before this gracious God. God gives us access to our throne. I mean, this is what the text tells us. He's there for you and your needs. So what do you need? Many times we confuse what we need with what our flesh desires. They're not the same. They're two different things. God's powerful word shows us what we need. We need pure motives. We need clean thoughts, control over our tongues, gain control over our tongues. We need to gain control over our anger, gain control over our pure thoughts, gain control over our pride, gain control over our rebellion. We need to gain control on how we love, right? These are different things, what I want versus what I need. We need help resisting the temptation to cut corners. I think you can see that if we bring ourselves under the powerful word, the conquering word of God, we're going to begin to see our need in a way we've never seen it before, and then we're going to say, I need the throne of grace. Right? As parents, we need to go to God's throne of grace to raise our children, don't we? To point them to the dear Savior, don't we? The false security of self-righteousness. So let me go back. Let me ask you this. He says you can come to my throne. You be honest with yourself. When was the last time you went? Has it been longer than you'd like to admit? What kept you from it? What keeps you from going? Right? God says he has an open door policy. Right? If we bring ourselves under the Word of God, we're going to see our need to go to the throne of grace. And so if the Word of God shows us our need, and we're not receiving our needs, then what's the problem? Well, James says, you have not because you ask not. But sometimes you ask amiss because you're confusing your desires with what you need. So why don't we go? I suppose there's a lot of reasons, but we don't go because we don't see our need. If you don't see your need, you're not going to go. If you've not been in the Word of God in a while, coming under its power to expose you, then you're not going to approach his throne because you really don't see your need that you really do have. I think also what keeps you from going to the throne of grace is false security of self-righteousness. You know, the sin of self-righteousness uses an arbitrary standard that we come up with, right, to keep us from going to our Heavenly Father. The sin of self-righteousness uses that arbitrary standard that gives you a false sense of security rather than the standard which is God's Word. I mean, this is why we need the mirror of God's Word, to show us our need, right? So has it been a while since you've been to the throne of grace? Then you've got to do for yourself some real soul searching and ask yourself why. Is it because you're self-deceived into thinking you have no needs? Remember, the whole point of this section is to prevent from self-deception. God gives you his word to protect you from self-deception. But just consider, the God of the universe bids you to come boldly at any time. God says you can't wear me down. God says you need something, then you ask for it and you're going to have it. And as the Word of God shows us our need, God says, come and ask. You see, we think we know what we need, but it's the Word of God that tells us exactly what we need. Let me give you an example. Paul thought he knew what he needed, didn't he? Paul didn't think he needed a thorn in the flesh, did he? But who knew better? God knows better. God says you need that thorn. So when Paul asked for the thorn to be removed, God says, no, you need it. You need it. Why does Paul need a thorn in his flesh? So that he might know God's grace is sufficient. What I'm trying to make is that we need to make sure our need list and God's need list are the same list. I can't give you that list. God's Word gives you the need list that you need. Go back to verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. What a gracious God we serve. The only reason we have access to him is because of this great high priest. Our high priest has passed through the heavens. He's there ministering on your behalf right now. He entered into the Holy of Holies that we might follow after him. You remember that while upon the cross the veil was ripped in two? What was that act symbolizing? That act symbolized that God's people have access to God. And what do we see as we enter into his presence? We see him reigning on a throne of grace. Well, let me stop here. I want to just spend some time, a couple of weeks, looking at the all-conquering word. I wanted you to see how the all-conquering word is used to bring us into the kingdom of God. I wanted you to see how that all-conquering word is going to be used to destroy his enemies. He's going to use his all-conquering word against the compromising churches, according to Revelation 2. And today we've seen that God's word is used to expose self-deception, hypocrisy, exposed even to the most inner parts of the Christian. This is an important use of the word of God, you know, that shouldn't go beyond our notice, because you don't go beyond his notice. Everything you do, every word you say, every thought, every intent, every motive is laid bare before him. So you want those thoughts to lay bare before your side so that you can go to the throne of grace and deal with them. Until that happens, it's going to be difficult to use the sword of the Spirit in a proper way on the battlefield. Before we step onto the battlefield, we've got to train ourselves how to use this weapon by using it on ourselves. We need to have the Word of God expose anything that's not in alignment with His will. And as we use His Word in our life, we will be driven to the throne of grace. And God, as God says, by His grace, He grants us victory over sin. And here's what's the beautiful thing. Because once you start achieving victory by grace, right, you're going to start being able to help other people achieve victory over sin by grace as well. And that's when you start using the sword outside yourself. Turn to Psalm 51. Let me show you, this is exactly what happened to David. David took a plunge into late sin, didn't he? He got on the highest high dive. He did a couple of flips and a couple of twists and did straight head dive into the middle of the lake, didn't he? But because he was converted, he couldn't stay there. And this is what he tells us in Psalm 51. Look at it real quick. I want you to see the great benefit as we achieve victory over our sin by God's grace. Notice this. Look at what he says in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He didn't act like I had been in, like, sin, did he? He's not playing games with God. He said, I want this filth off of me. He says in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. And here's the beauty. Here's what I want you to see. Then, when you've done all this, when I triumph by your grace, because this is all God's work, I need to be pulled out of lake sin. Then, and only then, will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. You can't save others when you're out there drowning in lake sin. This is a great picture of God's grace, isn't it? We see how the Word of God exposed David's sin. Remember, Nathan brought the Word of God to him, didn't he? He was trying to hide his sin. But David confesses his sin. God brings him to his senses because God doesn't leave his children in lake sin. David confesses his sin. David repents from his sin. David finds forgiveness. He finds triumph by God's grace, doesn't he? Notice David's not sitting there, well, look how I redeem myself. Look how I recover from this debacle and this mess. No, everything is in this psalm tells you, I'm looking to you, God. I need you to clean this mess up that I made. He finds triumph by God's grace. And it's at that very point David says, I'll teach sinners of your gracious grace. Self-righteous people can't teach of God's grace. They're strangers to it, aren't they? So we need God's grace to help us with our sin. God's grace is a great teacher, isn't it? It teaches us how to overcome sin. And we want to be used by God to teach transgressors God's way. Because we want to see sinners converted to Him. Well, this is how we begin to use the all-powerful, the all-conquering Word of God. How do we use it? We first use it on ourselves. This Word, this sword of the Spirit, this Word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, prepares us to stand upon the battlefield. and that God grants the grace to stand upon his battlefield and accomplish victory by his grace. Father, we come to you. We ask for your all-conquering word to do its work today. Expose us and purge us, just as David has prayed. Cleanse us from all iniquity. Purge us and clean us. Father, we pray that we would learn how to use this sword and expose and use it upon ourselves. May we be reminded that you are always watching. May we never be discouraged, because the high priest you provided for us is always ministering on our behalf. He has entered into the heavens. We have access to your throne of grace. May we never be strangers to your throne. May we always sit under the enabling power of Christ, the one you sent to secure us, the one you sent to purchase us out of the slave market of sin. Father, you're a good God. You're a gracious God. You're not like Pharaoh, who puts burdens but doesn't offer any enabling help. Father, you're a good God. We thank you for your grace and your mercy that's been poured out upon us. We thank you for the great work of Jesus Christ, who has been sent to save sinners like us. And so, Father, may we learn from your word. May we learn to see the triumph of your grace within our lives as you give us victory over sin, that we might teach others, that we might show other transgressors, teach them of your ways, and have sinners converted to you. In your name, your honor, to your glory, we pray these things.